You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Hey, y'all. Good morning. Happy late Thanksgiving to you. It's good seeing you. One big announcement is due to your popular demand, we are going to move our Christmas Eve service times to times that are more accessible to everyone involved. So Christmas Eve service times will now be 8 a.m. and 9:30 a.m. We won't have that last morning service. We were going to do 2 in the evening. That's what your bulletin says. Don't pay attention to that. So many families in our church weren't going to be able to attend. So we're here to serve you. And so Christmas Eve service times will be 8 a.m., 9:30 a.m. that morning. All right. Well, today is our first sermon in our Christmas series. This year, we're calling it Shadows of Christmas, and we're going to look at several Old Testament stories that, for a number of us, maybe stories we've never heard before, kind of obscure, hidden stories that are shadows pointing to Jesus Christ coming at Christmas. And this morning's story comes from what I'm calling a tale of two sisters, Leah and Rachel, from Genesis chapter 29. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. It's the first book in your Bible if you're new to the Bible. And we're going to look at Genesis 29 and 30. And this story of Leah and Rachel, the two sisters, reminds me of a really painful experience I had many years ago. This is people not from here, so don't try to figure out who I'm talking about. But Annie and I were having dinner with a family one night. It was a father and a mother and their daughter, who I think was probably 9 or 10 years old at that point. And the little girl was maybe a little bit heavier than some of her peers. And so the dad, who was kind of a jokester, over this dinner with multiple people there, was poking fun at her about her being overweight. And the dad thought he was cute, but nobody else at the table was laughing at all. And I'll never forget, I looked over at this little girl, and she's hanging her head in shame and just humiliated right there by her dad. And I looked back a few minutes later, and there was a little tear coming out of her eye. And she didn't say another word the rest of the meal, and she never took another bite of her food either. She's just buried in embarrassment and shame because her daddy made her feel like she was ugly. And I'll never forget that experience and the effect it had on that little girl. And my guess is 10, 15 years later, it still weighs on her. That kind of pain is exactly what is experienced by a young woman named Leah today in Genesis chapter number 29. The story of Leah and Rachel, two sisters, one beautiful, and the other, at least in the eyes of the world, not that pretty. Genesis chapter 29, Isaac's son Jacob had made some enemies. He had deceived his father and stolen the birthright that belonged to his brother Esau. Esau is out to kill him. So in this story, Jacob is on the run, essentially, but he's also in the market for a wife, we'll see. And let's look at how this fascinating story unfolds in Genesis chapter 29, verse number 1. Jacob resumed his journey and went on to the eastern country. He looked and saw a well in a field. 3 flocks of sheep were lying there beside it because the sheep were watered from this well. But a large stone covered the opening of the well. The shepherds would roll the stone from the opening of the well and water the sheep when all the flocks were gathered there. Then they would return the stone to its place over the well's opening. So Jacob asked the men at the well, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they answered. "Do you know Laban, grandson of Nahor?" Jacob asked them. Now, Laban was Jacob's uncle. Okay, you're going to see that unfold. And then they answered, "Yes, we know him." "Is he well?" Jacob asked. "Yes," they said. "And here is his daughter Rachel coming with his sheep." Now, an important part of this story is Rachel, who's coming over the hillside, was a very beautiful woman, according to what the Bible says. So Jacob said in verse 9, "Look, it is still broad daylight. It's not time for the animals to be gathered. Water the flock, then go and let them graze." But they replied, "We can't until all the flocks have been gathered and the stone is rolled from the well's opening. Then we will water the sheep." So While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And then notice what happens in verse number 10. As soon as Jacob saw his uncle Laban's daughter Rachel with his sheep, he went up and rolled the stone from the opening and watered his uncle Laban's sheep. So you've got this huge stone over the well that in most cases would take multiple shepherds or men to move away. But the Bible says as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, this beautiful woman walking across in the distance, he goes beast mode and he rushes over to the well. This is exactly what I think is happening. And all by himself, he's kind of flexing and he moves this large stone, in my estimation, clearly trying to impress and get the attention of the pretty girl coming across the way so that she'll notice him. And then in verse 11, Jacob kissed Rachel and wept loudly. Now, most commentators would say this was a kiss of familial affection. Now, again, Rachel and his cousin here are family. They share the same blood. They're cousins. And so I'm sure there was some kind of family connection, but the text doesn't say this here, but I'm speculating that this isn't just a little peck on the cheek and a little side hug because he's happy to see a long-lost cousin. We're going to see Jacob is going to fall madly in love with Rachel. This is literally love at first sight. So I think he's kind of holding on here. He's kind of like, let's bring it in, cuz, for this little embracing moment we're having here, which is a sign of things to come. Verse 12, Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative, Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her dad, and when Laban heard the news about his sister's son, Jacob, his nephew, he ran to meet him, hugged him, and kissed him. So Jacob's getting kissed by his cousins, getting kissed by his uncle. This is a very kiss-friendly family, much like Annie's. The first time I met Annie's grandfather from Illinois, no joke, he kissed me right square on the face. And we didn't do that in Katie's. Like, we do, a right handshake to your uncle, your granddad. Never been kissed by another man before. Those Illinois men are very secure in their masculinity. And I've just come to accept it and embrace it. You know, you just go all in, man. There's no shame in that. But in verse 13, so the uncle and the nephew are embracing. And then Laban took his nephew to his house, and Jacob told him all that had happened. So Jacob here is telling his story. Remember, Jacob had done some really bad things. He deceived his father, stolen the birthright. Esau wants him dead. His mom was involved. So again, Jacob's on the run. So he unloads all this drama to his uncle, who apparently he really trusted. And so Laban says in verse 14, yes, you're my own flesh and blood. And after Jacob had stayed with him a month, his uncle said to him, just because you're my relative, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. So his uncle's like, let me pay you for helping out in the fields and around the barn. And now this is where the story really becomes important, because Laban had two daughters. We've already met one. But the older daughter was named Leah, and the younger was named Rachel. She was the one for whom there was love at first sight out in the field. But notice how the Bible compares and contrasts the physical appearance of these two daughters. Leah had tender eyes. But, so the word but here shows there's a contrast. Rachel was shapely and beautiful. Now, most translations say Leah's eyes were weak. Other translations, like the one I'm reading today, the Christian Standard Bible, say that Leah's eyes were tender or delicate. Now, some people think that that word in the original Hebrew carries this idea of she having blue eyes. Now, for us, blue eyes is a good thing, right? Like, we think blue is a beautiful color for eyes, but in that culture, you did not want to be born with blue eyes, especially if you're a young woman. It was considered to be a blemish in your physique. The word tender here in verse 17, she had tender eyes, some say means dull, which would mean, honestly, Leah maybe wasn't that intelligent, wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed. Not helping matters, names and their meanings in that culture were very significant, far more so than today. And so Leah's name meant cow or strong woman. Not exactly what little girls want to be known. I'm named after like a cow, all right? So if you're pregnant with a little girl, don't name her anything remotely resembling a cow. But either way, whatever that word means, it wasn't good. It it didn't say much for Leah's appearance. Frankly, in the world's eyes, Leah was considered to be ugly. Then you contrast that with the appearance of Rachel, which is what the writer wants us to see in verse 17, that Rachel was more physically attractive than Leah, apparently by a long shot. Verse 17 says Rachel was shapely and beautiful. The ESV version says that she was beautiful in form and appearance. The NIV says she had a lovely figure. So Jacob is physically attracted to one and not physically attracted to the other. And as a result of that, in verse 18, the Bible says Jacob loved Rachel. And the implication here is he didn't love Leah. So Jacob loved Rachel, and he answered Laban, "I'll work for you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Now, in the Near East, during that time period, it was very common for a man to pay a nice chunk of change to the father of the girl he wanted to marry. Dads, don't make any ideas. I'm like, I got a fence out back that needs putting up. Ellie, go find you a fiance and we'll take care of that. Very common to do that. But many men, Jacob in this case, didn't have the cash up front. And I don't guess he's going to go to the bank and take out a debt to or mortgage to pay for his bride. So he says, I'll work for you for 7 years. And by working essentially free of charge for 7 years, that gave him the right to have this bride price to be with the woman that he loved, Rachel. Laban replied in verse 10, better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay with me. So Laban's like, yeah, that'd be great. Love to keep marriage in the family here. It's a good thing. So Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel. And they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Sometimes you'll hear this passage read in wedding ceremonies. It's like something straight out of a Hallmark movie, isn't it? 7 years seem like just a few days. I've been watching these Hallmark movies every night. I get that special package every Christmas just because I love those shows. The point, though, is that Jacob loved Rachel so much. 7 years of hard labor seemed like a very small price to pay to be with the woman of his dreams. Verse 21, Jacob said to his nephew, said to his uncle, since my time is complete, in other words, I've worked my 7 years, give me my wife so I can sleep with her. So a pretty direct approach by Jacob here. He apparently, I'm sure, is looking forward to the wedding, but apparently even more looking forward to the honeymoon. And just to make sure we're all tracking on the same page here, he is marrying his cousin. So most of us probably didn't marry our cousin. That's not really socially acceptable today. Now, you didn't realize part of the Bible took place in Eastern Kentucky, but apparently it did. You got family marrying family here, all kinds of crazy things. But in that culture, it was very customary to keep it in the tribe, if you will. In fact, it was advantageous. Laban said earlier in the text, if you remember, it's better that she would marry you, her cousin, than some, you know, random jackleg that's not in the family. As bizarre as that sounds to us. So in verse 22, so Laban invited all the men of the place and sponsored a feast. So this is basically a big wedding reception. So I'm sure they had Grandy's catered in. They had sweet tea from Even Stevens and all the finest hors d'oeuvres and meat and drink that you could imagine. But this is where the story takes a Lifetime movie kind of twist. In verse 23, that evening Laban took his daughter, Leah, not Rachel, Leah, and gave her to Jacob, and he slept with her. Now, it'd be hard to miss the point here, but what happened is Laban gave Jacob the wrong woman on purpose. And Jacob accidentally sleeps with the wrong cousin. Now, I read this and I'm like, how do you mess that one up if you're Jacob? How do you not know what's going on there? And there's a few reasons from the text why it's possible, and not just possible, but it happened. We believe it's true, right? That Jacob really did sleep with the wrong cousin and, in fact, marry the wrong cousin because the marriage was consummated in that physical act, not so much on the altar, as it were. and a ceremony. Now, a few reasons why this happened. One, there was a large wedding party we see, or a big feast that preceded the wedding night. And it's possible, we don't know this, it's possible that Jacob may have come to the marriage bed, if you will, somewhat inebriated, as many commentators say. So maybe not in his clearest thinking. Secondly, verse 23 tells us it was in the evening. Remember, this is a long time ago, so they didn't have electricity. There was no artificial lights, probably not that safe to burn the romantic candle in the tent. So it's pitch black, and Jacob can't frankly see who's coming in and out. And then thirdly, there was a good chance that Leah came into the tent there with a veil over her face, which would have been customary for a betrothed woman to do. So even if there was some form of lighting, which there probably wasn't, Jacob still maybe didn't even know what woman came into the tent. But he finds out the next morning. Verse 24, and Laban gave his slave Zilpah to his daughter Leah as her slave, which is just another customary tradition at that time period. But when morning came in verse 25, there was Leah. There's your little turkey surprise and your Thanksgiving moment of the week. So he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Wasn't it for Rachel that I work for you? Why have you deceived me?" You guys remember that TV show Punked back in the day? Well, it's where you would play really mean jokes or tricks on somebody. This is, Jacob's probably thinking he's being punked here. Like, how in the world could you do this to me? How could you deceive me? This is a really dirty trick to give me the wrong wife. And now here we are. But there's so much irony in this story, really, isn't it? If you remember earlier in Genesis, Jacob deceived his father Isaac. Remember, he put on like all this hair from a wild animal and pretended to be the other son so he could get the birthright. And his mom was involved, and they deceived Isaac. Well, now, in a ironic turn, providential, I should say, turn of events, Jacob is being deceived by his uncle into marrying his firstborn daughter. So I think the hand of God is in this. And you see this all throughout the Bible, that you reap what you sow. So Jacob had been very deceptive, and now he is being deceived. Now in verse 26, Uncle Laban is justifying his wedding night surprise. And he said, "It is not the custom in this place to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn." So Leah was the older daughter, and she was supposed to get married first. But then Laban says to Jacob in verse 27, "Here's what I'll do. We'll make a deal. Complete this week of wedding celebration, and we will also give you this younger one," that's Rachel, "in return for working yet another 7 years for me." This was a week-long wedding celebration that was also tradition. The hope would be, the expectation would be, Leah would have plenty of time to conceive a child during that week-long period. And so Laban says, "Complete this full week of celebration, only be with Leah, and then if you'll complete this full week and work another 7 years, I'll let you have Rachel also." So essentially, Jacob here is going to have two wives who just so happen to be two sisters. And you thought your family had issues, right? However bad it was at Thanksgiving, it wasn't worse than this. In verse 28 and 30, "And Jacob did just that. He finished the week of celebration, and Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife, and Laban gave his slave Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her slave." And in verse 30, Jacob slept with Rachel also. And this is where the story really begins to take an emotional weightiness, I think. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Jacob had two wives, two sisters, and he clearly loved one more than the other. So I think, ladies in particular, to feel the weight of this story, put yourself in Leah's shoes first. You get Jacob for a whole week. He's your man. He's your husband. You're enjoying time together. But then your younger, drop-dead gorgeous sister comes and steals him away. And now you're sharing your husband with your younger sister who's like a supermodel. And you know you can't compete. So just imagine you're Leah and imagine how unattractive you would feel. Imagine how inferior you would feel. Like, you know, Jacob didn't want to be with you. He wanted your sister. And the only reason he's married to you is because your dad deceived him and snuck you in the tent. You, your sister, your dad, and everybody knows that you're just kind of tacked on as this wife because you consummated like accidentally, but the man of your dreams doesn't love you. He marries your sister. Your sister who probably always had better grades than you. Your sister who got all the boys. Your sister who was the homecoming queen. Your sister who got invited to all the parties. Your sister that got the full ride. And you're just kind of the older, forgotten about, unattractive sister. And you lose again. Just imagine how you would feel. But then it's like God enters this story, and you see something about the character of God. That God is uniquely drawn to those who are hurting and those who feel like they're on the outside. God has a special place in his tender heart for the broken and those who feel so inferior. And in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, that ought to encourage us that God sees whatever emotions you have. You know what I mean? God notices this random woman who nobody else paid any attention to. God was paying close attention to her. God saw that Leah was unloved, and he was moved because he opened her womb. So in particular in that time period, maybe the greatest sign of the blessing of God upon your life was for God to give you the ability to have a child. And so God sees the pain in Leah, and he blesses her in response to her pain, and he gives her a child. But in verse 31, Rachel was unable to conceive. So now you kind of have this turn of events whereas Leah, her whole life, had felt inferior to her sister. Now Rachel, for the first time, can't have something that she wants. And her older sister is able to have a child. So in verse 32, Leah conceived, gave birth to a son, named him Reuben. For she said, "The Lord has seen my affliction." In my opinion, this next statement is one of the saddest or most moving statements in this whole story, honestly. Notice what Leah says. She's pregnant here. But she says, "Surely my husband will love me now." So even though Leah is now pregnant, she still feels like she's on the outside looking in. She still feels like she can never measure up. She's still not as beautiful as her sister. "Now that I'm pregnant, now maybe my husband will love me." She's just longing to be loved here, longing to be noticed by the man of her dreams. And then in verse 33, she conceived again and gave birth to a son. And she said, "The Lord heard that I am unloved and has given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. And then she's going to have a third child in verse 34. She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, "At last, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne three sons for him." Therefore, he was named Levi. You see, so Leah's already had two children, but apparently her husband still doesn't notice her. I mean, this isn't the main point of this story, but I think those of us that are married, this is a good word for us husbands. Our wives are longing to be noticed. They're longing for us to pay attention, to listen, to see them. And this is still a big hole in Leah's life. She's married to a man who doesn't even know that she's there. And then in verse 35, the Lord gives her a fourth child. She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. So it's like Leah here is, God's at work in Leah's heart through all of this suffering. And she named him Judah. And then Leah stopped having children. But before she stopped having children here, she would have four sons. One whose name was Judah. Now remember that name Judah, because if there was no Judah, there would be no Christmas. This story continues on in the Genesis chapter 30. I'm not going to read it to you for sake of time, but I would encourage you to go read it. It takes a lot of other bizarre twists. More children are born outside of the traditional marriage bed, if you will, through some promiscuous behavior. There's some Jerry Springer type activity that goes on here right in the Word of God, which is one of the reasons, frankly, why we know the Bible is truly the Word of God. Like, if it was just people making this stuff up to make you believe in their God, why would they include stories like this? Like, the Bible is just, man, what you see is what you get. It is the truth. And the whole world, even people's lives in the Bible, they were filled with dysfunction. I mean, some of the heroes of our faith were the most jacked up people. Next week, we're going to look at David, not quite an ethically superior man. But God used him tremendously. Leah would end up with seven kids total, three of which didn't come through her, but came through a servant that she basically had sleep with her husband so she could have more kids and call them her own. Just think about this story, though. Imagine being married to two of your cousins at the same time. Your uncle and your father-in-law are the same person. Your stepchildren are also your nieces and nephews. You know what I mean? This is like, this is crazy. All the dysfunction in this story, all the drama, all the broken hearts, all the pain, all the insecurity, all the sleepless nights, all the fights. And yet all of these things pave the road to Christmas morning. Leah's husband did not love her. Leah wasn't the cool girl. She wasn't the smart girl. She was never homecoming queen. She was the outcast. When the world looked at Leah, she was an ugly girl. But when God looked at Leah, he saw something very different. When God looked at Leah, he saw a princess. Literally. Because Leah, this unattractive woman who wasn't that intelligent, who was always in the shadows, Leah would become the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Heaven, who would save the world. Who would have ever predicted that Leah would be the one who would be in Jesus's family tree? You've heard of Jesus as the Lion of Judah? Well, that Judah was Leah's son. Half of all the tribes of Israel can be traced back genealogically to Leah. So the family tree of Jesus Christ is filled with a lot of bad fruit, a lot of ugly fruit, because God loves taking the unattractive and the broken and the most unlikely and using them to bring about glorious and wonderful things and even salvation. And God chooses this obscure woman in the shadows of the Old Testament that nobody noticed. And God chooses her and says, through her, I'm going to save the world. No one is unusable to God. This prince from heaven that would come from Leah's line, Jesus Christ, he came to earth as a little baby boy on Christmas, but he wasn't just another baby. This was God wrapped in swaddling clothes. Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, is sleeping under stars that he created. He is lying in a barn surrounded by animals that he himself made. And this prince, this son of God, grew up, Luke 2 tells us, in favor with God and man. But Jesus himself as a person was frankly somewhat obscure. Jesus apparently wasn't very physically impressive. Jesus wasn't homecoming king. Jesus wouldn't have won all of the senior class superlatives for most talented or whatever it may be, or most attractive or most popular. The prophet Isaiah tells us about the normalcy of Jesus. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He's speaking about external beauty here. So Jesus is an ordinary Jewish carpenter boy. He didn't really stand out in the crowd. He wasn't a head turner when he walked into the room. The girls weren't just oohing and aahing over Jesus. And then Jesus, as the Son of God, grew older. He went on a rescue mission. But Jesus didn't go after the most popular. He didn't go after the prettiest people or the most righteous people or the people that had the most prestige. Jesus comes to seek and save the ugly, who had been made ugly by our sin. And the way Jesus would come to save us from our spiritual ugliness is he would become ugly for us on the cross. So they beat Jesus and they whipped him and they scourged him. So that the prophet Isaiah would say in Isaiah 52:14, as many were astonished at you, Jesus' appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. He wasn't even humanly recognizable. His form beyond that of the children of mankind. So Jesus' body was so ugly and mangled there on the cross, you couldn't stand to see him. But then he also became spiritually ugly. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. So all of our ugly was placed on the head of Jesus. And he was so identified with our spiritual ugliness that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. So Jesus Christ became our sin. He became ugly. Jesus Christ became so physically and spiritually ugly that his own father could not stand to look at him. And Jesus' own father abandoned him. And Jesus is there on the cross and he's crying out and saying, my God, why have even you forsaken me? And there on the cross, God unleashed all of his judgment and anger and wrath for our ugly and our sin on Jesus. God crushed the beautiful Son of God as though he were the ugliest thing in the universe. While we were still ugly sinners, that is when Christ died for us. And Jesus died for us not because we were popular or pretty or beautiful, but Jesus died for us to make us beautiful. Because God loves taking the ugly and turning it into something beautiful. This is what God does. God takes the broken things of this world and he makes them beautiful. The whole creation, for example, is cursed and broken and in utter chaos. But the Bible says the day is coming when Jesus will come and make all things new and restore creation, that it will be perfect once more. Find the ugliest thing you can, and Christ can find a way to make it filled with splendor and wonder and awe and beauty. This is what he does. And so he takes the unattractive, unloved Leah, and through her brings about the Savior of the world. And so maybe you're here this morning and your life has been filled with ugly. Maybe you've sinned and you've sinned terribly, and maybe you're ashamed of the person you see in the mirror. Maybe you've committed sins or made mistakes that you think you can never outdo or outlive. Maybe it's hard for your friends to love you, your own family to love you. Maybe you can't even love yourself, but Jesus Christ loves you to death. No matter how broken your life has been, no matter how messed up your marriage may be, no matter how many bridges maybe you've burned, Jesus Christ can still make your life beautiful. Like, there's no problem too big for him. There's no situation that's too far gone. There's no relationship that's too severed for God. He loves taking the ugly and making it beautiful, because then people could say, only God could have done that. God loves to work when nothing else will. And not only that, but no matter how maybe ugly you feel, whether that's physically or spiritually, no matter how lonely you are, maybe no matter how much of an outcast you may feel, or how left out you are from the popular crowd, whether that's at church or at school or in social circles, Jesus notices you. There's a tender place in the heart of Jesus Christ for those whom no one else pays attention to and notices. Jesus Christ is uniquely inclined to those who are sad and weary and broken and lonely. He is the Christ of great comfort. Leah was unloved. Well, so was Jesus. Not only was Jesus unloved, people hated him. In John 15, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Do you sometimes feel despised? Maybe by your spouse, maybe by your children, maybe by your friends. Do you just feel rejected? Do you feel like nobody accepts you? Do you feel like you can never live up to the standards of that people have in your life? Do you feel like there's no place for you? Maybe you don't feel like there's a place for you in the church. Maybe you feel like there's not a place for you in your social circles, or even in your family. Maybe you went home for Thanksgiving and you just still feel like the oddball you've always been. Maybe you can never live up to mom or dad's approval like another sibling. If that is you, then Jesus Christ is right there sympathizing. Jesus gets it, because in Isaiah 52, the Bible says he was despised and rejected by men. Is your life filled with sadness? Is your journal tear-stained? Do you cry yourself to sleep at night? Jesus gets it. Jesus' whole life was basically characterized, the Bible says, in at least two or three places, with sadness and grief. I read this morning in Hebrews in my quiet time that Jesus would cry out with loud wails and tears out to his Father often. And in Isaiah 52:3, not only was Jesus despised and rejected by men, but he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You can safely cry in the presence of Jesus, and he is not there to judge, but he gets it. And is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus wasn't popular. Jesus wasn't beautiful in the eyes of the world. The Jews, his own people, didn't even accept him. His best friends bailed on him when he was arrested. His own father forsook him. And Jesus is like, is there anybody out there? And his own mother was there. Like, outside of his mom and aunt, like, nobody is there. Rejected, despised, outcast, forsaken. And so Jesus knows what it's like to be lonely. Jesus knows what it's like to be sad. Jesus knows what it's like to be shunned. And so, whatever you're going through right now, you just need to know that Jesus Christ is a safe place for you to go. Where there's not judgment and condemnation, but there's grace and love. This is why Hebrews says, we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, because Jesus has endured every temptation yet without sin. So you can rush into his presence. He is a faithful high priest who gets you. Jesus sees us. He notices us. You're like, my husband never pays attention to me. Jesus sees. Kids, you're like, I can never meet my father's standards of approval for sports or academia. But Jesus sees it, and he gets it, and he understands. I want to conclude by saying a few words to ladies in particular, and maybe especially younger women. Ladies, maybe you can relate to Leah, for example, in this story. I can't imagine how difficult it would be. Because, ladies, you're in a world filled with so much pressure to be beautiful on the outside. And the standards of external beauty in this day and age are just ridiculously crazy. So, I mean, you go to Walmart and right there in the magazine rack, you've got size zero supermodels. And that's the standard. And it's like, who can measure up to that? And you know your husband sees the picture. And you know the boys at school see the Victoria's Secret posters walking through the mall at Evansville. And it's like, who could ever live up to that standard? Young ladies, maybe the boys at school don't notice you as much as some of the other girls. Or maybe you're single, or maybe you're a widow, or maybe you're divorced, and you wonder if another man will ever have eyes for you again. Or maybe you're married, and your husband just doesn't notice you like he once did. Well, here's what you need to know, is that if you are in Jesus Christ, you are more beautiful to God than you could ever imagine. You are beautiful. You are robed in the splendor and the righteousness and the glory of Jesus Christ. You are precious and chosen. You are a princess, literally. You are a daughter of King Jesus. God delights you. You're so beautiful. Zephaniah says God sings and dances over you. He delights in you so much. No man in this world could ever love you like Jesus is presently loving you. So maybe some can relate to Leah. Maybe others can relate more to Rachel. Maybe you've always been told that you're beautiful, or maybe you have always been noticed by the guys. I want to say, young ladies especially, it's good and wise to take care of yourself, eat healthy. All those things are a good thing to do. But I want to encourage you, young women, to give your life to developing the inner woman. Because the Bible says that charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord, she is the one to be praised. So be godly, young women. Be holy, be pure, be modest. That is true beauty. And any man worth marrying won't simply love you because of your physical appearance, but he will marry you for who you are on the inside. And if he won't, then stay far, far away, because you deserve better. Men will often look at the outside, but God is always looking at the heart. And ladies, if you are in Christ, you are more beautiful in heaven than 10,000 supermodels in Hollywood. So forget the standards of this world. Forget all of that. And just be a woman of God. Be godly. Because that kind of beauty, the Proverbs say, is far more precious than jewels. It's more beautiful than gold and diamonds. It's more valuable than anything in this world or any body type or figure or size or job or career. Whether we're men or boys or women or young girls, your life can be beautiful in Jesus Christ. He can take all the broken, all the ugly, all the dysfunction, and he can not only save you and make you beautiful in his eyes in heaven, but he could use you to change the world. So don't ever believe the lie from the devil that you're too far gone, that you've made mistakes or committed sins, or there's just too much baggage that come with you. Man, Jesus Christ shed his blood to wipe away all of that. He loves using the most broken people with the ugliest past. Look at the people whom God wrote the Bible through. Paul killed Christians. David, we're going to see next week, killed a dude and had an affair. And yet he found a way to be a man after God's own heart. The man through whom Christ would come. So just don't let the devil lie to you and say God can't use you. Or God doesn't love you. You can be beautiful. Because Christ is beautiful. And if you'll just trust Christ, you're everything that he is to God. But be encouraged. Father in heaven, I pray that you would give us the grace to see ourselves and to see one another through the lens of heaven. That the beautiful Savior has come. That Jesus has stepped into all of our ugly. That Jesus Christ has shined his light into the darkness of the deepest hidden corners of our hearts. Father, I pray that the light of Christ and the warmth and the joy and the hope of Christ would come now through the Spirit into every heart in this room. Lord, to the man or the woman or the boy or the girl that feels the most ugly, the most unloved, may Christ even now blow them away with mercy and beauty. And God, would you give the gift of letting us see ourselves the way you see us in Christ. And would you silence the mouth of that old serpent, Satan, who is stupid and a liar from hell. And may no person in this room listen to his voice, but may we only hear the voice of God who is screaming out, love and mercy and grace and acceptance in Christ who became ugly for us. Oh, Father, thank you that it pleased you to crush your Son, that you would save us. And Lord, may this church be filled with people whose lives are previously so ugly and broken that Christ would come and redeem and save and make new and beautiful and change this city and this world through the most unlikely of candidates. May women in this room who are Leah to the T be raised up and used for your glory. I pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together.